Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and welcome to worship at New Dublin. Our Lord promises that where two or three are gathered, he is there, and we are not as many as we normally are because of the ice and the snow, but I'm glad that you are here. If you're joining us online, I'm glad that you are here also, and I want to remind you that the bulletin is posted on Facebook. So if you go to the church's Facebook page, you should find the bulletin and be able to follow along with us this morning. If you are here in person, I invite you to take the friendship pad that is at the end of your pew and sign it. It's good for many things. One of the things it's good for is telling you if we have a COVID outbreak. Another good thing is so that we worship together as friends and not as strangers. And it also helps with statistics, with knowing how many bulletins to print, things like that. So by all means, please put your name in there. You don't need to put the rest of your information in unless it's changed. I want to draw your attention to the announcements. First, Presbyterian Women's Circle will meet at 1 p.m. January the 27th. That's Thursday. And if you are a woman in this church, or even not in this church, you are welcome to come attend that. They're starting a new curriculum about the grandmothers, the female forebears of Jesus, and what we can learn from them. So it should be great, and you are more than welcome to come. On Tuesday is committee night. Every member in this church is welcome to be on a committee. If you don't want to be on the committee, but you have opinions about a committee, come. This is when you have your best opportunity to influence the life of this church. That's at 6:30 on Tuesday in the fellowship hall, so please come. A homebound member of our congregation needs some help. If you are knowledgeable at all about plumbing, or if you know somebody who is, please talk to me after service so that we can help out this dear member of our congregation. I believe that's all I have this morning. That's a big job. Thank you very much to Arthur Cox for making it safe for us to be here this morning.
Rossi gave a really good presentation about the students that we support in Guatemala. And just a reminder that those people who would like to send a note to those two students, it was really a boy. The cutoff date for sending to Pure Vida Ministries is the end of the month. So you can do it, try it on our online, just send a letter to you. And just get the name and the number of the child on the total bulletin board right outside of you. And it's really great for them to get those cards and notes, just short notes.
Absolutely. And there are, if just for the online people and whoever, there are the letters for those children. They're posted on the bulletin board out here. If you don't like to send, if you don't want to mess with the internet, there are also response forms and pre-stamped envelopes on that bulletin board. If you want to take that and write it, and if you return it to church by Wednesday so that we have time to mail it to the appropriate address. But instructions and equipment for writing those letters to these children are on the bulletin board out here.
Which sometimes takes our time, is receiving those letters back. And those children are so appreciative. And you get to know what they're doing, where they are in life and in school, and what their country is like. And it's a real exciting thing. I hope everyone jumps in there and does it.
And just about, it's been a hard year for everyone. I think it's been worse in Guatemala than it has been here. And just imagine how it will brighten their week and month and year to receive so many letters from us. Teresa.
Talking about Linda and I worked on the bulletin board on the, in the hallway here, and we want new pictures of new family members or new pictures that you have that you want to remember for Valentine's Day. So it's a Valentine's board, and we moved the ones that, the pictures that were there, we moved them to one side, and we want new pictures. If you have ideas, I know somebody 6 months today or yesterday, we want to see pictures of them growing up, and so feel free to post any pictures you want on that board.
Absolutely. And I know most of you come in this way. Make a point of going out here and seeing these bulletin boards. Teresa and Linda spend a lot of time, and they look beautiful. Seeing nothing else, let us prepare our hearts and minds for worship. Please rise as you are able and join me in the call to worship. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains, your judgments are like the great deep. You save humans and animals alike, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. All people may take refuge in the shadow of your wings. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Let us pray. Lord our God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Call us from all the distractions of the world and the busyness of our lives so that we would encounter you today and there find rest. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Since we're not singing, we move kind of oddly from prayer to prayer. But that is okay, and it's what we need to do to keep everyone safe right now. But having encountered this morning a holy God, we're reminded of our own shortcomings and the ways that we are not holy. When Isaiah encounters God, his initial reaction is dismay, right? He says, "Woe is me, because I am unclean." And the Lord then cleanses him. And that's the promise, that no matter what we have done or failed to do, the Lord is eager and quick to forgive when we confess our sins to him. So let us confess our sins before God and one another. Merciful God, you pardon all who truly repent and turn to you. We humbly confess our sins and ask your mercy. We have not loved you with a pure heart, nor have we loved our neighbor as ourselves. We have not done justice, loved kindness, or walked humbly with you, our God. Have mercy on us, O God, in your loving kindness, in your great compassion, cleanse us from our sin. In us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. Do not cast us from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from us. Restore to us the joy of your salvation And sustain us with your bountiful spirit. Through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Friends, the saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, and in Jesus Christ's name we are forgiven. Amen. As you may remember now from 2 weeks ago, we are walking through, we are taking a flying sprint through the story of the Old Testament to kind of get a better grasp of what the story of God with his people is before Christmas, before the incarnation, and before Jesus Christ was born. And so to that end, if you want to turn with me to Genesis 15, that is our text for the day. And before we read, let us pray. Lord, these words are very old, and you have preserved them through many centuries of upheaval and unrest and uncertainty. And we pray that as we read them today in our own unrest and uncertainty, that you would carve them in our hearts and imbue them with your peace. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, you have given me no offspring, and so a slave born in my house is to be my heir. But the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. No one but your very own issue shall be your heir. He brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to count them. Then he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He brought him all these and cut them in two, laying each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and a deep and terrifying darkness descended upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know this for certain, that your offspring shall be aliens in a land that is not theirs, and shall be slaves there, and they shall be oppressed for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your ancestors in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is the word of the Lord. I think that Abraham is so relatable in this chapter, because he responds just precisely the same way that most of us would in his situation. Actually, I think he responds the same way that most of us do respond in his situation. The last half or so of the chapter is weird. I will just go ahead and acknowledge it's odd to our modern sensibilities. But let's put the bisected animals to the side. I promise we'll get to them. The heart of this chapter is promises that God makes to Abraham. Two promises. The first one is, I am your shield and your very great reward, which God goes on to clarify means at least one flesh and blood son and more descendants to follow. And the second one is, I will give you this land to possess it. The land in question being Canaan, which is the promised land that, true to God's word, the Israelites eventually take control of after their time in Egypt and the wilderness. And to get these promises, especially as a childless, aging nomad, that's wonderful. I mean, they're wonderful, amazing promises. And yet, Abraham's response is so, so human. It's so different than the sort of unquestioning, silent obedience that we saw 2 weeks ago. What does it matter, he says. What does it matter what you give me if I don't have any children to leave it to? How do I know that you will keep your promise and give this land to my family? How can I know the basis of the root of each of these responses to these two promises? How can I know that the Lord will keep his promises towards me? And I wonder if you've asked yourself that question. I have. I think it's very common. Maybe the Lord did not come to you in a dream or terrifying darkness. But we've all been promised, for instance, we've heard the good news of salvation, the promise of salvation. We've heard the promise in the book of Revelation that one day all tears would be wiped from our eyes. And when you hear those promises, haven't you ever had a moment of doubt? Maybe not on Sunday morning, but maybe on Sunday night when the sun goes down and the worry and the guilt comes for us. Maybe if you're familiar with the words and phrases of the Reformed tradition, you said, how can I know if I'm elect? Or if you're not, or if those words don't mean anything to you, maybe you asked yourself, how do I know that I'm not just deceiving myself? Or, I know I don't pray enough. I know I don't try very hard all the time. I know I fail. So why would God choose to be in any kind of relationship with me? Or maybe we have a moment of clarity and see a really uncomfortable parallel and similarities between ourselves and one of the villains in Jesus' parables, where we hear one of the more dire warnings of Scripture about God's hatred for sin, and it hits us square on the nose. And then we start to wonder, how can I be sure that God will keep his promise? How can I be sure that his promise is really for me? Questions and doubts that dire, that powerful, are in need of powerful answers, because if you don't get one, those kinds of questions can eat away at your heart and your soul. And they're not new. We're not the first Christians to have asked questions like that, and many different answers have been offered. People have said, well, do I believe? If I examine my heart, do I find a firm and steady faith in God? That's how I know. Or they say, if I look at my life, if I look back over the last 20 or 30 years, can I see that I'm becoming more holy? Can I tell by looking back at my life that I'm better now than I was 20 or 30 years ago? If I look at my life, can I find signs of God's grace? And you know, those are interesting questions to ask yourself. They can be extremely valuable questions to ask yourself. And maybe you've come up with an answer like that in your moments of doubt and need. But they have something in common. They all involve examining yourself and your heart and your life. The question is, how can I know that God will keep his promises? And at the heart of the answers is to turn to yourself and say, well, am I worth the promises? We ask if God will keep his promises, and then we look at ourselves with increased scrutiny. If I look at myself carefully enough, can I tell in advance that God is already keeping his promises? But we're never going to find peace that way. That's the problem. We're the problem, usually, right? We are the root of the question. Recognition of our own faults is why the question exists. Most of us are far too anxious, far too picky to be able to come up with any answers that will satisfy our hearts and put our worries to rest if the answer to our doubts is just, well, look at your own life. Sometimes Christians have recognized the truth that looking at our own life is not going to bring us answers. And they've turned it into a virtue. They've said, well, you shouldn't try to fix that anxiety. You should just live in the doubt. It's a good thing. If you're certain, you've been deceived. But I think they're wrong too. I think this isn't the kind of doubt that we can live with, certainly not the kind of doubt we can flourish with, because it just eats us alive in the long run. And besides, we hear over and over again in Scripture that God doesn't want us to live with fear and doubt. After all, the first words we hear God speak to Abraham this morning are, "Do not fear." The first word out of any angel's mouth, no matter who they're speaking to, is, "Do not fear." So it's a good thing that when Abraham asks the question to God, "How can I know you will keep your promise?" God doesn't point towards Abraham at all. He doesn't, for instance, point out that Abraham has been pretty good by and large. Yes, there was that incident in Egypt, but by and large, he's been good. He's been obedient. He doesn't point out that Abraham, after all, has dreams and visions from God. He doesn't blame Abraham for asking and require him to just will himself into a more confident attitude. God doesn't talk about Abraham at all. Instead, when faced with Abraham's doubts, God points to himself. He doubles down. He intensifies the promise. The answer to Abraham's doubts don't lie in Abraham, and to look for it there would miss the point. The answer lies with God. The first time Abraham asks, God just repeats the question in some more detail. And that repetition is able to comfort and satisfy Abraham. The second time, God seems to think that more dramatic methods are required to put Abraham's worries to rest. And yes, they involve dead animals. When you want to make a binding promise with, for instance, somebody who's going to rent part of your land or with somebody you want to share your life with, there's a certain way that we go about it, isn't there? Usually that way involves lawyers, right? We hire a lawyer and we sit down and we work out what exactly we want to promise. And we make sure the terms of the promise are written down very carefully and precisely on a piece of paper. You want to make sure there's not much wiggle room. You say, I'll do this and such a thing by such and such a time, and in return, you will pay me this much. Or, I will pay you this much, and in return, I will live in your house. Or whatever. Everyone involved in the promise then signs the bottom of the piece of paper, Maybe you need witnesses, maybe you don't. You make a contract, right? When you want to make a binding promise, these days, you make a contract. Well, people in the ancient Near East made contracts too. They just looked a little different. They were much more bloody and colorful than the contracts we make today. So while what we read in our scripture passage this morning sounds very strange to us now, it's what you did, not just with God, but if you were a weaker king and you wanted to make a contract with a stronger king, this is what you did. It's the same effect as if God had shown up to you with a handful of lawyers and a contract and a pen. To Abraham, what God told him to do was not a mystical religious rite. It's the cultural equivalent of signing a contract. So when you wanted to make a contract, this is what it looked like. The terms of, it was usually a treaty, usually between, I mean, you had to have enough money, right, to split animals like this. So usually a king's and a petty king and a more powerful king, you'd hammer out the terms of the treaty, just basically the way you would do it today. And then they'd write it down or something. It would get read out and explained so everybody involved knew just exactly what was being agreed to. It'd be read out, explained. And then, just like we heard in our reading this morning, they would take a bunch of animals and cut them in half and lay one half over here and one half over here. And everybody involved in this kind of contract would then walk through the split pieces, the kind of aisle in between them. And the more powerful of the parties would go first, and the less powerful person would follow, which is incidentally where the term going after other gods comes from in the Old Testament. You went after other gods, you entered into a contract or a treaty or a covenant with other gods. And you understand the implication, don't you? It's very vivid, right? The implication is, may I become like these dead animals if I break this contract, right? When you walk through the dead animals, you're kind of ritually associating yourself with the dead animals. You're threatening yourself. I will be dead like these animals if I break my promise to you. Meanwhile, we just have lawsuits, you know, but the ancients, they're not playing around. And then, often, although we don't see it in this Genesis text, it shows up in Deuteronomy and then in other extra-biblical places. Often, you didn't want to waste the animals, so you'd have a huge feast to celebrate your new agreement, and you'd eat the animals that you sacrificed earlier to celebrate and to seal the deal. And this is called cutting a covenant, right? So God's response to Abraham's doubt is to cut a covenant. It's to make a contract. God's response was not to interrogate Abraham's worthiness or the quality of his response to God's grace. It was just to double down on God's promise, God's word, God's character. It was just to make the promise one more time, in a way that Abraham was culturally primed to understand and appreciate. Abraham doubted, God made his promise again, and Abraham believed. And the text tells us that that trust was counted to him as righteousness. It's very human to doubt. It's very human to wonder if God's really going to keep his promises. That's especially true when times are hard and we're already depressed or anxious or overwhelmed. It's easy to add spiritual anxiety to the list of things that we lie awake at night and worry about. It happens to all of us. And when it happens to you, I hope that you won't dive down the wormhole of trying to decide if your heart and your life are good enough to justify God's faithfulness to you, because it's very, very hard to find peace that way. you're more likely to make the problem worse. And it's not the way that God goes about comforting Abraham. It's not the way that God wants to go about comforting you. If we put ourselves under a microscope, we're going to make things worse because we're looking at the problem, not the solution. And the solution that God offers is himself. God offers his patient, faithful, binding promise one more time without impatience or frustration. He cuts a covenant. He makes a contract. So when you're anxious about the state of your soul, when you're worried that after all, maybe it's all just too much for God's promises to really apply to you, give yourself the opportunity to hear God's promise one more time. Take the opportunity to hear him saying, as he said to Abraham, that he is faithful, that his faithfulness is stronger than your anxiety. Come to church. At our best, this is what we do every Sunday. Every Sunday, we hear one more time what God's promise is. Sunday worship isn't the only opportunity to hear God's promise and let them confront our fear and our doubt, but it is probably our best opportunity. It's our most explicit opportunity to receive the promise again together, despite our pettiness and differences and sins. Every Sunday, ideally, we hear through Scripture what God's promise is, in effect, what the terms of the covenant are. We hear those promises explained in the sermon. We don't sacrifice any animals because we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the sacrifice. But we do identify ourselves with that sacrifice in baptism and in the remembrance of our baptism. And in worship, we have the opportunity to respond, to follow after the God who has already gone before us. As we say the creed, as we give our offering, as we celebrate the feast of the Lord's Supper, as we offer our prayers, it's as if we walked with Abraham behind God's torch. Every Sunday, God makes his covenant with us one more time. One more time, he reminds us of his promise and his faithfulness. Worship, you know, is not primarily a command or even an invitation to try harder, to become more perfect. There's an aspect of that, of course. Ideally, we do come more perfect, but it's not the main point. It's not why we show up every Sunday. Mainly, worship is an invitation to come and encounter God one more time, to hear his promise one more time, and to let that presence and those promises put the fears and anxieties of our hearts to rest. God already knew Abraham's situation. He already knew he was old and childless when he called him to leave his home and follow him. God already knew the situation of your life when he promised to be your God. God already knew your heart. He already knew your sins better than you do. He already knew what challenges, what tragedies, and what temptations you would face. And he already knew that you would come out of them, some of them better than others. He already knew all of that. You can't surprise him. And he made the promise to you anyway. He'll make it again to you today. And he won't change his mind. So to the God of all grace, who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, now and forever. Amen. Please rise as you are able and join me in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Now is the time in worship when we return to the Lord, the tithes and offerings of our life and labor. And I will remind you that because of the Omicron spike right now, we are taking the offering in these two boxes instead of passing the plate. So you're invited to come and give your gift back to the Lord now. Lord our God, everything that we have and everything that we are is a gift from you. And everything that we offer to you now, both our gifts of money and our lives, we return to you, not as something new to you, but as something that you already own. We pray that you would use these gifts to bring about your kingdom, that you would give them more potential than they have in themselves. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. As we prepare to pray for our world and for our community, I have a few updates for you. First of all, we will be praying for Jim and Gail Cook and their family upon the death of one of Jim's cousins, especially as they travel, and for their grief. If you are on the prayer chain, you got an email from Ann Jeffries about Dale Sartrain, who was, I believe, badly burned. He had a lung surgery, and it went well. He's off a ventilator now, so he still has a long path ahead of him, but is certainly better than he was, and we give thanks to God for that as we pray for his continued healing. What else needs to come to our attention this morning? Yeah.
Bill Pegley's sister Catherine passed away on the 17th, so please remember her family in prayer. It was Catherine Ray. She and her family are in Harrisonburg up in the valley. And so please pray for that family and for Bill and all of us.
Absolutely.
And a prayer of thanks to Jeff Reeves for agreeing to serve our county on the Board of Supervisors, and a prayer from us as he serves so that we can work with him as he works with us.
Absolutely. You will be in our prayers, Jeff. That's a big responsibility. And we're glad it is in your hands. Seeing nothing else, let us go to our God in prayer. Lord our God, we give you thanks for the day that you have made. In all its glittery, icy, snowy splendor. And we give you thanks that you made such a world as this one that has things like snow and mountains and all of the things that delight us that didn't have to be this way but are because they pleased you as much as they please us. And we give you thanks for the church that in many places has tramped through snow to gather, or through deserts or mountains or forests or cities, in all the ways and all the places that your church does gather on Sunday morning. And we pray for the church that looks so different. For the church that meets in fear and in secret. For the church that gathers thousands. For the church that has a few. We pray that in all of the different circumstances and all of the different temptations that your church in each place faces, that you would grant it faithfulness, that in its varying witness it would always point to you, that you would grant it the courage and conviction to be faithful in whatever challenge. And we give you thanks for all the nations of the world, knowing that you love each one. We pray for nations that are torn by war or by other forms of violence, for nations that are threatened with future war. And we pray that in every place you would bring a just and honorable peace that recognizes the dignity of all people. And we pray for the places in the world that are torn by natural disaster or human-made disaster, for places where the government does not function, for places where the fabric of life and society have been torn apart by hurricane or tornado or flood or earthquake. And ask that where their world, their society is broken, you would bring quick healing. We pray for our own country, for our president, for our governor, for all who make and enforce our laws from the national level to the local level. We pray that you would grant all of the leaders of this nation your wisdom, that they would lead out of love for their people, and not given to the temptations of partisan politics or their own benefit. We pray as well for our own community, for the ones we love and who are dear to us. We pray for the Cook family on the death of their cousin, for the Ray and the Kegley family, as they grieve Catherine, for Dale Sartain as he recovers from surgery, and for Jeff Reeves as he joins our local government. And we pray as well for those whom we do not speak publicly, but say in the silence of our hearts. Lord, you know every need only too well. We pray that you would be to each person what they need most, a companion or a healer, a guide or a teacher. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Go into the world in peace, have courage, love and serve the Lord. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and remain with you all, now and forever. Amen.